We're reading on through Luke's Gospel. Tonight we're coming to Luke chapter 16. And I want us to look chiefly at verses 1 to 9, though we may also talk briefly about the verses that follow. I ought to warn you that it's not very long since I last spoke on this passage. It wasn't here, it was at a meeting elsewhere, but I know that some of you were present on that occasion, so if what I say tonight sounds familiar, then you'll know why. In verses 1 to 9, the Lord Jesus tells a story, a parable. The heading in the NIV calls it the parable of the shrewd manager. And Jesus uses this parable to deal with the subject of money and how we use money. By money, of course, I don't just mean the cash in our pockets. I don't mean even just the money that we have in our bank accounts, I mean all our property, our assets, whatever form those assets might take. Jesus was concerned that his disciples should think clearly about their money, their property, and the best way to use it. That's an issue that many of us wrestle with as Christians. Before we became Christians, we knew what our money was for. It was there for our pleasure. It was there in order that we should have the things we want here in this world. The status, the education, the pleasures, the entertainments. But now that we are Christians, now that we've been brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, now that we've repented and believed and become children of God, our whole perspective on life has changed. And we know that we've got to live our lives with a consciousness that we are here to please God and glorify God. And that means then that we wrestle with the question of how that applies to our money. We've got so much money passing through our hands. What are we supposed to do with it as Christians? How much of it should we be spending? And what should we be spending it on? Is it legitimate to spend it on ourselves? All right, there are necessities, there are things that we have to buy just in order to keep alive and to keep our families alive. But what is a necessity? And where do you draw the line between necessities and luxuries? How much money should I be spending on nice things for my wife or for my family? Or for my third cousin, two times removed, at Christmas time? What about giving? How much of my money should I be giving away? And to whom? What are the priorities? What about saving? Should a Christian be saving money? If so, for what? For his own retirement? To leave to his children? Or just for some unspecified rainy day? And if I am going to save, how should I save? Am I supposed to invest the money? And if so, where's the best place to invest it? Almost every serious-minded Christian I know wrestles with questions like these and at times feels guilty about the way they are using their money. It would be interesting, wouldn't it, to do a calculation for you just to work out how much money has passed through your hands in the course of your life to this point and to work out what it's been spent on. How much of it has been spent on food? and how much of it has been spent on drink, and how much of it has gone on housing costs, and how much on entertainment, on books, on education, on gifts for other people. I think some of us might have a bit of a shock when we realise just how much money has been put into our hands over the years and how we've used it. It's an important question for anyone. How should I use my money? And as I've said, especially it's an important question for us as Christians, because we know what the purpose of life is. The Bible tells us that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we must do it all with one great objective in mind. We do it for the glory of God. And so we've got to be asking ourselves, how does that work out in this matter of money? And it's not just as individuals that we ask that question. It's a question that as a church we have to think about as well. As a church we have money. And we have to take decisions about how that money should be used. What are the priorities? What money should the church keep in reserve? What money should the church lend? What money should be spent on different projects? And what sort of projects should have priority? It's important that we have a building to meet in on a night like this, isn't it? But how much money should be devoted to the building? We say that God is a God of beauty. It glorifies God when we make our surroundings beautiful. But how high a priority should that be when it comes to spending the church's money? I remember when we received a request from a pastor in Africa who had recently planted a church. And now he was appealing to churches in the UK to help him erect a building and then to furnish the building. So we read through the list of how the money would be spent. Pews. Well, yes, we see it's important that the folk should have something to sit on. Pulpit. Yes, there are advantages in having a pulpit rather than just a table at the front. Multimedia computer system. Can be useful in the 21st century. Artworks and statues. Really? Is that the priority? In a country so poor that many people can't afford to feed their children? The Bible tells us that when a church meets, it should sing. It's good if we can sing well. But would that justify us in spending $35,000 on a new Steinway grand? Would it justify us in employing a musical director for the church? Where are the priorities? We all need help in thinking through money issues. And in this chapter, the Lord tells us this parable, this story, and it's intended to give us the help that we need. So tonight we're listening to Jesus' advice on how money should be used by believers. The story Jesus tells is about a rich man. He's got a large estate producing wheat and oil and probably all sorts of other things. But he doesn't get involved in the day-to-day running of his estate. He leaves all that to a manager. If we were living in Scotland, we'd call him the factor, the man who's got total responsibility for running the estate. The owner's given him the power to make all the day-to-day decisions. All the wealth of the estate is at the manager's disposal. He's got what amounts to a free hand, providing he stays within the law. But this manager running this estate is not particularly good at his job. The owner starts hearing reports that the business is failing. Its resources are being wasted. And it's all down to the manager. You're told in verse 2 that he's accused of wasting the owner's possessions. Maybe he was incompetent. Maybe he was lazy. But one way or another, he was making a mess of things. So the owner calls him in and demands an account from him. Says, "This is what I've been hearing. Can you give me an explanation?" The manager can't give him a satisfactory explanation. So the owner hands him his notice. "I'm going to give you a few days to clear your desk, sort out the accounts, and then we'll be saying goodbye." And that's where the owner made his mistake. Because the manager may have been a lousy manager, but he wasn't stupid. Really, the sensible thing for the owner to do would have been to pay off the manager and to send him on his way that very day. As it was, the manager still had control of the estate. He still had the keys to the safe. Still had the checkbook. Still had the power to use all the wealth of the estate any way that he saw fit. And the manager had nothing to lose. He's just got these few days to make use of everything that the owner has entrusted to him. Now, there are some things he can't do. He can't simply transfer all the property to his own name. He can't write lots of checks to his own bank account. That would be simply stealing. He'd be in court. He's got no authority to do anything like that. It's against the law. But he does still have authority to strike business deals on behalf of the estate. He's always been the man who's negotiated with all the people who do business with the estate. There are times when the estate needs to buy goods from other firms. Well, this manager is the one who's always negotiated the price. Now, there are people who owe the estate money. Well, the steward is the one who fixes the terms on which they must repay. He's got the authority to do that. He'll only have it for a few more days, but he decides that while he's got it, he's going to use it. He can do that legally, and he's still got for a little while the opportunity to do it. The way he thinks is this. He asks himself, "What am I going to need most when I've picked up my P45? Answer, friends. People who are on my side. People who owe me one. So what does he do? He goes round all the people who owe anything to the estate. And he sits down with each one of them to do a deal. It doesn't bother him that it's not his own money he's doing the deal with. It's money that's under his control. And that's all that matters. So he talks to business contact number one. What do you owe my master? We bought 800 gallons of olive oil. So that works out at dot, dot, dot. Well, I think we can afford to negotiate on that, says the steward. We'll cross out the 800 and make it 400, providing you pay up straight away. And, of course, the debtor is overwhelmed. This is just so generous. Oh, you've been so kind. I won't forget this. Remember, if I can ever do anything for you, the manager's made a friend. He moves on to number two. Just the same. The second debtor owes the estate for wheat. And this time the manager knocks down the bill from 1,000 bushels of wheat to 800 bushels. He's made another friend. the same with each of the people who owe the estate. This manager slashes their bills right, left and centre. Favours all round. Lots of people who are going to be left with the impression that this steward is the greatest guy on earth. People who, as it says in verse 4, will from this day on welcome him into their houses. That's how he uses the resources that have been entrusted to him. To make friends. People who will be there for him when he's no longer got that money in his hands. Well, we're told in verse 8 that the master, the owner of the estate, commended the dishonest manager. I suspect he chuckled when he heard what his manager had done. All right, he himself was out of pocket. He was out of pocket to the tune of 100 barrels of oil there, here, or 50 loads of wheat there. But he had to admit that his manager had played his cards carefully. He had used money that didn't belong to him, but that he had legitimate control over, to make friends who would be there for him when he needed them. And Jesus spells out the lesson. Verse 9, I tell you, you make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth. You use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. The farm manager knew that the thing that would benefit him most in the long run was to have friends. People who would think of him as a friend. And Jesus says to his disciples, the best thing you can do with your money while you've got it, use it to make friends. Friends who will be your friends for all eternity. Friends who will welcome you into their eternal dwellings. Do you understand what the Lord Jesus is saying to us? He's saying something to us which is very simple, but absolutely revolutionary. Let's take it in three steps. Firstly, the Lord Jesus is reminding us that we are not going to have our money for very long. He says, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. There will come a point, says Jesus, when your money will have gone. There's going to come a point where you are not going to have it any longer. You're in the same position as the manager in the story. The wealth he was handling was never his. It was in his hands, but it didn't belong to him. It belonged to his master. And he would only have it as long as his master decided. And his master had decided. Very soon this manager was going to lose any control of that wealth. He wasn't going to have any access to it any longer. Soon it would be gone from his hands. And that is where we are at. The money, the property that I have now, I may have it another 5 years. I may have it another 10 years. I might have it another 20 years. I may not have it another 5 minutes. But whatever happens, it is not going to be mine for very long. There's going to come a moment when the real owner of that money, the Lord who has let me keep hold of it up until now, God himself, there will come a moment when he'll say, I've left my money in Stephen's hands long enough. I've given him freedom. I've let him use it however he thought best, but now he's not going to have it any longer, not 1 second longer. I'm going to die. So are you, unless the Lord Jesus returns first. And whichever of those things happens, whether it's that I drop dead or whether it's that the Lord Jesus appears on the clouds of heaven, whichever happens, at that moment every single scrap of property I own is going to vanish from my hands. None of us are going to have hold of our money for very long. So anyone who just spends their life wanting to get more and more property and become richer and richer is stupid. Because whatever they build up, it is all going to be taken away from them very, very soon. A man spends 50 years getting richer and richer, increasing his bank balance, increasing his holdings of stocks and shares, increasing his collection of impressionist paintings, or whatever it may be. And then suddenly, in a moment, he doesn't have any of it any longer. It's all gone. He's lost everything after spending his life getting hold of it. He dies, and he's got nothing to show for his years. Well, a man who lives like that, it's not so much that he's wicked, it's that he's just plain stupid. We can all think of people, can't we? Even Christian people who spend all their lives collecting. Whether they're just collecting money, rows of noughts in a bank account, or collecting stamps or grandfather clocks or first editions of 17th century Puritan authors. And those things are so important to them. They spend their time searching for them, counting them, gloating over them, polishing them, insuring them. And suddenly they don't have those things any longer because they have a heart attack. And all the things they valued, the money that God put into their hands, or the things they spent that money on, are no longer theirs. They've used their money while they had it to gain things which they couldn't possibly keep. Isn't it silly? Silly when I spend my money on collecting books that I'm never going to have time to read. And that I can't take with me out of this world. Silly you when you spend your money doing up a house endlessly so that you can live in it for 4 or 5 years before you die and then you lose it forever. Silly of us all if we forget that we've only got hold of our money, whatever form it takes, for a very little while. Our lives are so short. If there's one lesson I wish I could get over to children, it's that life is short. When you're a child, you really imagine that life is going to go on forever. It just seems to be stretching out in front of you. It's like being given a huge jar of sweets at Christmas. You can't imagine ever getting through that jar of sweets. And yet, the sweets in the jar just go down so rapidly. And I tell you, life is like that. You think, 70 years, 80 years. Wow, it just goes on forever. I tell you, it goes by in a flash. And then all the things that we've owned in this world, they go with it. We can't keep hold of anything. We've got to view everything from that perspective. The fact that life is short. And that nothing we hold, nothing we gain in this world, none of the riches, none of the wealth of this world, lasts one moment beyond death. You build up those things, you live for those things, and you lose everything. And that brings us to the second point, which is really just stating the obvious. Jesus is urging us here to think now about the best way to use our wealth in the little while that we have it to use. That's the point, isn't it, of the story? Jesus isn't saying the manager in the story was a good man or an honest man or a godly man. But he is saying that when it came to the crunch, that manager was a shrewd man. He was a canny character. Once he'd realized that he was going to lose control of all his wealth, he started saying, right, how can I use it while I've got it for maximum advantage in the future when I won't have it any longer? And so Jesus is saying to every one of us here tonight, Jesus says to us, all right, you are going to die. You're not going to have access then to any of the wealth you've had here. But there's an eternity to come after death. You should be thinking about eternal dwellings, he says. You should be thinking about the place where you will be spending eternity. You're here in this world for a very short time. But there is another world where you will be living and living forever. So start thinking about that world now, says Jesus. And ask yourself the question now, is there any way I can use my money now while I've got it so that it will bring me benefit in that eternal world? Lots of Christians would love to be told exactly how to spend their money. They would love to be given rules that would tell them exactly what percentage they can spend on this and exactly what percentage they can spend on that and just what the maximum is that you're allowed to spend on a wedding present for your wife and just how much you're allowed to spend on meals when you go out. They'd love to be given those sorts of rules. Jesus isn't going to give us rules or guidance for all the decisions we make about money. He's not going to say, yes, go ahead, take out your wife for a meal on your anniversary. Or, don't do that. He's not going to say, save your money by putting it in a sock under the bed. Or put it into a building society. He's not going to tell you what percentage of your salary to spend and what percentage to save and what percentage to give away. Jesus simply gives us this one rule to guide us through all the questions. One rule. Remember eternity. Remember that there's an eternal world, a world that goes on forever and ever. And Jesus says, if you've got any sense, you will use your money here in a way that will bring eternal rewards. Whether you're handling millions of pounds or whether you're on a state pension, use your money while you've got it in ways that will bring never-ending benefits in the world to come. Whenever you've got to make a decision about spending money, think of it this way. What will bring me most happiness in the world to come? Now, isn't that common sense? If you've got the choice between buying a pleasure that will last for 5 minutes or a pleasure that will last for a lifetime, which would you choose? Well, Jesus says you can use your money to gain pleasures that will last not just a lifetime, but forever. Isn't that the sensible way to use your money? To use it to gain everlasting pleasures? And then the third point is this. Jesus tells us here that one of the very best things we can have in the eternal world, the world to come, is friends. And Jesus says you can use your money here while you've got it to make sure that you will have friends in the world to come. So he says, isn't it? Use your worldly wealth, use your money here to gain friends for yourself so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed by those friends into eternal dwellings. You can use your money here to make sure you have friends who will welcome you, who will receive you in the world to come. Now that's just how the manager in the parable reasoned. He decided that of all the things he could do with the money, the best thing he could do with it was to make friends. So that when he no longer had that money, he would still have the friends. They'd still be there for him. Jesus says, you can do that too. You can use your money, let's say it again, to make friends now. And those friends will be your friends forever. There'll be people who will have reason to love you and welcome you for all eternity. That's something worthwhile to spend money on. Now, how do you do that? Well, you can do it in a number of different ways. Perhaps the most obvious way is that you use money, while you've got it, to help fellow believers in need. So you hear that there's been a dreadful series of disasters in, well, you put the name on into the gap. Let's say in Sri Lanka. You hear that firstly a great tidal wave has destroyed crops and homes and farms, and then you hear that there's been a civil war that follows, and you hear that believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ, are living in refugee camps, and they're watching their children die for lack of basic food and lack of clean water. And you think about the fact that you've got that money piling up in the account for a rainy day. And you think those people have got their rainy day. And their need is more urgent than any need I'm ever likely to have. And so you empty that bank account. And you send the money to a Christian organization that can channel it to those people. And you get back a neat little receipt from the treasurer of the organization. And that's the end of the matter, isn't it? No. It's not the end of the matter. Because one day, saved through the Lord Jesus, saved by his blood, you're going to step into another world, into the new heavens, into the new earth, into the eternal world. And you're going to be looking around you at this amazing, unbelievably, unimaginably wonderful world. And suddenly a woman rushes up to you. And her face is shining with gratitude and love. And she says, I heard you were coming. You're the person who sent that money which bought the milk which saved my child's life. And he's here too. He grew up to become a man of God, you know. And you're going to have that woman's love. You're going to have that lad's love for all eternity. Because they'll never forget. There's a bond between you and them that could never have been forged in any other way. With your money here on earth, money that you could have squandered on any triviality you can think of, with that money you'll have bought something infinitely precious that will last for all eternity. You'll have gained her love, her friendship. Something a bit more lasting, a bit more valuable than a cupboard full of old china, isn't it? Or a bookcase full of 400-year-old books. Every time we lovingly use our money for the benefit of our fellow believers here on earth, we're building bonds of love and gratitude. We're building friendships that will go on forever and will become richer and richer as eternity unfolds. All Christ's people will love Jesus Christ himself for all eternity. Why? Because they'll remember that though he was rich, he became poor for us. And within the body of Christ, within the community of Christ's people, there will be relationships of love, unimaginably deep and tender and glorious relationships. But those relationships will spring out of the prayers, the kindnesses, the love we show to one another here in this world. And especially, Jesus says here, the way we use our money here in this world for one another. That's what Jesus means when he says, make friends for yourself here, now. Use your money to that end, so that those friends are there for you for all eternity. People through whom Christ's love will be channeled into your experience for all eternity to come. But then there's another way we use our money to make friends for eternity, isn't there? We do it by pouring our money, our resources, our wealth into gospel activity, into the work of preaching the gospel to lost sinners. In a sense, the believers we help with our money would be our eternal friends in any case. They'd love us eternally for Christ's sake, even if there weren't that special bond of gratitude. But what about unbelievers who hear the gospel because we've used our money to make it possible? They hear the gospel and they believe and they're saved and they're there in heaven. Well, they're going to be our eternal friends and they're going to love us for all eternity. Use your money while you've got it to make friends out of people who wouldn't otherwise be your friends, so that they'll be there in glory to welcome you. You say, well, I don't have a lot of money. But out of the little you do have, let's say you send money to a preacher in Kenya, in one of the slums of Nairobi. He's going out to reach people who aren't reached by anyone else. He's going out to preach the gospel to lost men and women. Without your support, he couldn't do that work. But through his preaching, which is made possible by your giving, dozens of men and women hear the gospel, and they believe it, and they're saved. And they're going to be there in glory. And again, I tell you, they're going to be crowding around you, pouring out their thanks, because it was your giving that opened the way for them to hear the gospel and to be saved. They're going to love you forever for that. Money spent on gospel activities here is never wasted money, because through it, as people are saved, you make friends who will be your friends forever. In the end, there are no rules about how we spend money as Christians. In the end, a Christian is free. If you want to use your money, your time, your energy, your resources, collecting postage stamps or going on countless holidays or joining in endless entertainments, building up collections of this or that or the other, you are free to do those things, and no other Christian can tell you you're wrong. What Jesus is telling us here is that those things are only for a little while and then they're gone. Jesus says there's a better way. You can use everything he's entrusted to you to gain things that will last forever. And when you do that, you are using your money in the way that you are intended to use it. Here in the parable, although the master commends the steward for his shrewdness, we're well aware of the fact that the steward is really misusing the money. We're aware of the fact that he's abusing his trust. But the fact is that when believers use their money in order to win eternal friends, in order to show love to fellow believers, in order to reach lost men and women, they're using it in exactly the way they're supposed to be using it. They're using it for exactly the purpose for which it was entrusted to them. That's why Jesus can say in verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. He talks about being trustworthy in handling worldly wealth. Why did the Lord entrust you with that money? Was it simply so that you could live it up here in this world? Was it really so that you could just buy yourself endless comforts and things which are going to vanish away after a couple of... Or did he entrust it to you in order that you should use it to minister to his needy people? In order that you should use it to reach his elect with the gospel? Why was that money entrusted to you? God's purposes and our joy coincide. The primary end for which we were made is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's when we glorify God by using what he's given us in the way he wants us to, that we also find eternal joy. The Lord Jesus here, in this parable, is telling us how we can use our resources to bring glory to God. But he's also telling us how we can use our resources, our money, to find everlasting joys and everlasting rewards. And they're all of grace.